But I think some of the things that affect our testimony are looking at the characters and the characteristics of characters in Genesis. And so I draw your attention this evening to the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters. Now, obviously, we're not going to look at these in any very great detail. For we discover that so-and-so begets such-and-such, and such-and-such begets so-and-so, and so it goes on. And that can become old hack unless you get into some interesting areas where there is a little more light and a little more evidence given to that light, and that the light that is given shows you a little more of the glory and the beauty of what God is teaching us through the Word of God. So if you'll turn to the 4th chapter of Genesis, let me share with you from verses 17 and 18 some very precious facts. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat whoever he is, Mahujael. And Mahujael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of one, and so on, and you discover that he is the grandfather, or the father, rather, of Methuselah. Now let's look into the 5th chapter and read from verses 18 through 23. And we discover this. Jared, in English, I think, lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And we read in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. I'm sorry, I got that back to front a little bit before. I said that Lamech was the grandfather of Methuselah, and it's around the other way. Methuselah is the father of Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then he died. This is an interesting commentary on the longevity of people. So let's look at this, for there are two things that surface about the life of Enoch. And I want to look at this for a moment. There are three, if there's time, there are three characters I want to cover this evening. And I want us to look at this life of Enoch, for it has tremendous, tremendous purport for us. The man's name Enoch means to rest, or to be at rest, or to put at rest. It means all of those things. Basically, it means one word in English, rest. The man, I'm going to call this the man who was missed. I believe he was the first missing person that was ever recorded. There are two things that surface about him. First, his life was very holy. He was very holy. We'll see this as we just go through this study in a moment or two. But he was a very holy man, very different from the lives of the people that lived around him. He lived a holy life. And the second thing about him that is most peculiar and totally different to anybody else was the glorious exit from the earth. It was peculiar, it was different, and it was totally glorious. The glorious departing or exit from the earth. The first thing, there are five things I want us to see about Enoch. First, he walked with God. If you turn the pages into Jude 14, you discover in Jude 14 how the old apostle says, here was a man who walked with God. He was reiterating what had been said in Genesis and was confirming that the Holy Spirit, the writer of Genesis is also the writer of Jude, which is almost at Revelation. The same Holy Spirit writes the whole document called the Bible. I share with you that the wicked are and were without God. Therefore, Enoch had to be at peace with God, for he walked with God. He was not without God. He was born as we are born, children of wrath. He became a child of grace by the very act of righteousness. Now remember, this is before the flood. By the act of righteousness, this man was able to walk with God. These are some fascinating factors about the man's life. For we discovered that two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And the Lord Jesus said that two, if they're agreed, shall seal something on earth, and it will be sealed in heaven. If you'll turn with me just for a moment to the book of Amos, into the prophecy of Amos in chapter 3, you'll read in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a question. God walked with Enoch, and they were agreed. Enoch walked with God, and they were agreed. God has a delight in walking with people with whom he has no variance, with whom there is no enmity. And the life of Enoch was holy. And he walked with God. They were agreed that the holiness of God was better than the wickedness of the people around them. They were agreed. Now, the second thing that I want to share with you about this story of Enoch was this. Enoch enjoyed close communion with God. When you walk with God, there is an implication that there is a union of hearts. I'm going to use the word that I've shared with you before, that the Puritans used to use. And it's a beautiful word. It's taken out of context nowadays and used in with regard to sex. But in regard to the Spirit, these two, Enoch and God, had an intercourse with each other. Such was their close union. The intimacy of understanding, the intimacy of comprehension between these two caused them to have a complete, beautiful, a pure union. This man Enoch walked with God. Never was there a cloud between their fellowship. Can you imagine that? Just for a minute, imagine nothing between you and God, so that you and I as individuals can walk with God. Just imagine it. What happened in the last week that would be a cloud that would come between you and God? What happened this last weekend that would be a cloud between you and God? Imagine, just think for a minute. What happened today? What happened today? And you may say, well, nothing happened, preacher. Nothing happened. But were all your thoughts so pure? Now, did something happen? This man knew nothing of Jesus Christ. He knew nothing of the grace of God after Calvary. All he knew was that he would live a righteous life, a holy life. And in the living of that holy life, this man walked with God, no cloud in between. Each could delight in the other. Can God delight in you? Listen to the psalmist. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. I am to bless God? I've wrestled with that thing for years. How can I bless God? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Be a blessing to God. You and I, us, we, bless the Lord. Enoch blessed the Lord. The Lord blessed Enoch. There was a two-way blessing going on. Have you blessed God recently? How do you do that? Well, the psalmist goes on and explains it. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. If you don't forget the benefits of God, you'll find that you will bless God. Curiously enough, you will bless God. My son, my daughter, blesses me when in the company of others, they do as I have taught them to do. They bless me when they uphold me. They bless me when they share with me. They bless me. How much more if I, a father who knows how to dispense evil, how much more then would our heavenly Father who knows nothing of evil except to condemn it and to judge it and to erase it from all of heaven's glory, how much more then if we bless the Lord, will he bless us? There's no end to that discussion. It's like a shooting star. I saw one last night. I was looking up. By the time I said, look, there's a shooting star, it was gone. There's no point in telling people about shooting stars, is there? Because the time, it's best just to say, I saw a shooting star. And it went from there to there. But where did it come from? I don't know. Where did it go to? I don't know. There's no beginning and no end of a shooting star as far as I, a human being, seeing it, am concerned. It just goes, psst, and that's it. I see it for that short moment. It arcs in the sky, that's it. It's gone, it comes and goes. So is my soul to bless God. So is the blessing of my soul to God something that I cannot tell where it came from nor where it goes. It psst, and lightens my life. Does your soul bless God? Enoch's did. Enoch's did. And then thirdly, notice this, that Enoch was separated from the world in which he lived. He separated himself. And dear people, I share this with you in the most loving manner. There are very few of us that can say that we are separated from the world. We encourage the world into everything we do. In every department, it seems to me that we encourage the world in. Here is a man, Enoch, the seventh man from Adam. And he didn't walk with those of his peerage. He didn't walk with his age. In the age in which he lived, he didn't walk. He didn't go that way. He didn't go as people went. He was like a salmon going upstream. He was going upstream against the tide. He had something terribly important to do. Enoch was a distinct rebuke to the godless people and the godless society in which he lived. Jude says that he functioned as a prophet, declaring God's later judgment. And that judgment would come upon the unrighteousness and the unrighteous people of his time. Notice the fourth thing about Enoch's life. It was very progressive. When a man will walk with God, he isn't today with God and tomorrow with Satan and back with God the next day. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't go on little excursions. He isn't a stop-start man. He is a man that progresses day by day. He walks with God. And this is implied. This progress is implied. It's a steady course that Enoch took. Each day he was nearer his very divine goal. It was an unbroken companionship that he shared with God. It's as if he was weaned from the earth and ripened for heaven. This man didn't dare attempt to walk alone to heaven. He walked with God. I'm reminded of testimonies galore that I've listened to, of how people say, in order to get into the Lord's work, I gave up this, that, and the other. And you've heard me say, you don't give up anything, you put on Christ. And I think that's absolutely accurate and proven in the life of Enoch, in that Enoch would not dare to walk up into heaven shredding himself of anything. He walked up into heaven with his hand in the hand of God. And we ought to be very similar, each step with God, fixing our gaze upon the heavenly companion, and we have one that is not fiery, is not demanding. We have one that is loving and kind, is gentle and sweet. We have one that is filled with the compassion, having seen the multitudes. He has compassion. Our Lord Jesus, we walk with. Here's the fifth thing I want to share with you about Enoch, and that is his glorious end. It was glorious for the scripture. You remember we read it just now. It simply said he was not. He walked with God and was not. And I think this implies that he was the first recorded missing person, because suddenly people knew that where, you can imagine the conversation going with some of the people around, where's Enoch? Well, at this time in the day, he's out with God. He's talking with God. But he didn't come back. Where's Enoch? And Andrew Bonner has a beautiful expression. He says about Enoch, he says this. He says, it's as if he was walking with God, and God said, why go back? Come on up to heaven with me. And it seems to me that two men on the road to Emmaus said something similar to Jesus. There are many parallels, and they're all very beautiful. There's only one person that shares the glory of never dying in all the scripture, and his name is Elijah. You're aware of that. He lived, do you recognize this? For every day of our year, he lived 1 year. 365 years, and God said, perhaps, why go back, Enoch? Why don't you just walk straight on with me into heaven? Now, he is responsible for a son, and the son's name is Methuselah, and literally it means two things. The first is it means that he is the man of the javelin. Now, in the society in which he lived, which was a continual fighting and degraded society, a society filled with all kinds of unrest, to be a man of the javelin was pretty good. And so they called him Methuselah, the man of the javelin. But it also means something else. It also means it shall be sent. It was Charles E. Fuller broadcasting from Long Beach, California. Remember those broadcasts? We used to get them in England. And this is Charles E. Fuller from Long Beach, California. And it was so exciting to get up in the middle of the night and listen to Charles E. California. And we would listen to the preaching. I was enthused. And he'd say, come on, honey. And the first time I heard that, I thought, what's he doing? Advertising honey? You know, jam will be next week. But it was interesting, and they'd read these letters. You know the story. Yeah? Well, one night he preached on Methuselah, and here's his definition. I've held the definition in my little mind for all those years. His definition, and where he actually got it from, I'm not exactly sure, but he said it was this: at whose death shall be the gushing forth of many waters. Now, that's an expanded translation of literally, it shall be sent. And it shall be sent refers in the Hebrew directly, it shall be sent. That is, the deluge shall be sent. So that Mr. Fuller was quite right in what he said. But I share that with you, just as a side issue. This son of Enoch, Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah, as we discover in the 5th chapter and verses 21 through 27, lived 969 years. Whew, that's a long time. 969 years. Now, there are times when some of us feel that way, but we haven't reached it, have we? Now, this is all before the flood. Remember this. Before the flood. What's the point of such an enormous long life? Well, after the flood, it all changed. And we are living just about as long as the Bible reckons that we should live. And the reason we live such short or condensed lives is basically because of the flood. Because of sin. And because of God changing the order of man. You see, it made this long life thing before the flood made it possible for the reception and the preservation of many ancient traditions and comprehensions and understandings. Now, maybe we're not exactly sure, but we think, and I think I'm right in saying this, but I put a maybe in there just in case it's not quite right to the year, for someone's bound to say it was 112.9 years or something like that. But we think, I think, I mean, several commentators think, let me put it that way, that maybe Adam lived 113 years after Methuselah was born. And Methuselah was 369 when his grandson Noah was born. So Noah, who was the only person with his family to survive the flood, talked with one who had talked with Adam. And Enoch, God knows how to preserve his truth for the guidance and for the sanctification of succeeding generations. That's how I would conclude that little effort. A second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to point out that Methuselah lived almost a whole millennium. 969 years. Wow. What a godlike influence he could have been if for those 969 years he could have exerted the same sort of life that his father Enoch exerted. If he had walked with God, perhaps it's not the length of our lives that count. Though God says if we keep his commandments and do his will and love him, he will lengthen our days. And it seems to be that the longer we live, that's the sort of prize on earth for being righteous and living close to God. But the person that lives close to God, and I know several who have died in early years, their communion with the Lord Jesus seems to have been that close, that personal, and that beautiful. So maybe it's not the longevity that we need to look for, but the quality with which we live that longevity. How old are you? Don't speak it out loud. I know no lady is going to own up. But how old are you? And with that age, how much of it's truly been spent walking with God? Will people say that you were a venerable old gentleman or a venerable old lady, a delightful person to be around? I tell you, on my side of the family, they lived to be goodness knows how many years. My great-grandmama was 94 when she was killed because a bomb landed in our front garden and picked up a curbstone, which was about as long as this pew and about as wide as the seat of the pew and about 10 inches thick of solid granite, and threw it up through the roof and down onto her bed. It missed her. It landed in where my aunt normally slept and slammed through the bed and lodged on the floor, for which we were grateful because we were underneath the floor. But my grandmama was a little shaken up with so much landing in bed beside her when she was 94 years old. Boy, that's a long, long age. And I remember people would speak of my grandmama in the neighborhood. They would say, oh, isn't she a wonderful old lady? But her daughter, my great aunt, who looked after her for I don't know how many years, possibly 50, her daughter lived to be 96. And she was the sweetest thing and had great influence upon my life. She lived to be 96, and everybody spoke about her. They called her Auntie. Everybody called her Auntie. We all knew her as Auntie. It was years before I discovered what her real name was. It was Florence. And she didn't sing like a bird called a nightingale and didn't practice medicine, but she was a dear, sweet lady that everybody knew as Auntie. But let me tell you of her sister, my grandmama. She lasted to 97. And everybody liked her because she was a great big jovial lady that sang too loudly and joked violently and pulled pranks on everybody and delighted in children and had so many. She had 17. And they all married and they all had children. And before she died, she had 4 generations alive underneath her, as it were. A massive family, you see. Hey, she was 97. I must tell you, once more, I've told you, I suppose, before, but those 2 elderly ladies in 1954 received Jesus Christ. And their argument was, what a shame we've wasted all these years, yet everybody spoke highly of them. What venerable, sweet old people they were, but they hardly had known Jesus and hardly had lived for Christ. How old are you? You living for Christ? Methuselah threw away a great opportunity. He could have lived for God. He lived for himself, and his 969 years account for just about nothing, except that he helped in the propagation of an enormous society. Does it strike you that for 31 years, you know, if he lived 969 years, why didn't God let him reach 1,000? 31. What's another 31 years? I imagine when you're that age, what's another 31? Can you imagine living 969 years? What's another 31 years? Why didn't God let him live a whole millennium? Surely we'd have all talked about him much more as the only man to make 1,000. I don't know why, but perhaps only the saints are born again because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps only the saints are allowed the privilege of living 1,000 years. Perhaps. Now, I have to say perhaps. Because at that time, 100 years, you'll still be a child. You'll be 100 years old and still a little kid. A grown man's age, says Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 22, at that time, during the millennium, a grown man's age will be in the age of a tree. Isn't that interesting? How old are we? Now, here's the third person I want to talk about without getting involved in the tremendous drama of his life, if I can possibly do that. This fellow lived nearly as long as his grandpa. His grandpa, 969 years, he lives 950 years. His name is Noah. And Noah is the 10th from Adam, the 10th from Adam. And his name literally means to rest, to rest. And the curious and interesting thing is that very little, if really nothing, is known of his earthly life. His early life is an obscurity. We know that Lamech was his father, and he was a very religious man. We know that. We know that he lived at a time when men had become severely and dreadfully and horribly corrupt. And therefore, God simply said that he would destroy the human race. Now you get into the Genesis 6 and verses 1 through 7, and God speaks. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and some became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. And it repented, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you know, somebody's going to jump up and say, well, now it means, verse 1 means that the sons of, or verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The sons of God were the angels fallen, and they saw the daughters of men. And that's where we get the Goliaths and these great monster men that people talk about, that we've discovered fossilized in junky pieces of rock and all that sort of thing. And maybe that's true. We don't know for sure. It's a little speculative. It's a theory. It's a very good theory, by the way, but it's still a theory. We are not sure. So when you hear that theory, back up. There's a lot of, Donald Gray Barnhouse builds an enormous theory. He builds an enormous chunk of doctrine on those two or three verses. And because I'm such a follower of Gray Barnhouse, I tend to accept what he says. I tend to say, like a fish seeing a lure sparkling in the water, I grab it and swallow the hook. But be careful, because it's a theory. Now, if your premise is a false premise, everything you build on that is only a premise. It doesn't matter what you do, how you prove it, it's a premise. It can never be anything else, see? And we're not really sure that description fits verse 2. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about old Noah. So mustn't get to preaching. Got to get to teaching. But here's a second thing to notice about Noah. He lived in the midst of moral darkness. And I liken this, I really do, to the generation in which we live. I don't know how. I was sickened this afternoon to discover that I'm like a Ku Klux Klanman. There are none here, I wouldn't imagine. If you are, perhaps you should become converted. But I was listening to a Ku Klux Klanman, he was being interviewed on the radio. You know what I was so disgusted about? I was like him. I believed what he believed, to a point. He was saying all the things that I wouldn't want to say too loudly sometimes, but I think are right. He was saying some things that I agreed with. He said, we think that the moral degradation of America today is contrary to anything that God ever wished. Words like that. He said, homosexuality is disgusting and will be judged by God. And the lady, because I always have a lady interviewing people in this sort of thing, it seems to me, she said, well, in that case, you would agree then that you're very intolerant. And he said, not at all. That's my point of view. That doesn't make me tolerant or intolerant. That's my point of view. And I found I agreed with him. Oh, I hope nobody thinks I'm a Ku Klux Klanman, because you know I'm not. Then he was talking about, you know, where I wouldn't, they would know, I would hope people would know I wasn't a Ku Klux Klanman. And he said that there are other clans that are spin-offs from the cross. Maybe you've heard that expression. That was all new to me. I'd never heard that expression. Sure, there are spin-offs from the cross. They're all satanic. All of them. Every single one of them. Even Protestantism. If you leave it as an ism, is a is contrary to God. But if we're in the cross, we sing that lovely song, Jesus, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, there are no spin-offs. Eh? Now, I say all that because Noah lived in a time when the imagination of man, the imagination, how's your imagination doing? Sometimes I'm so grateful for the television set, I don't have to imagine a thing. They do it all for me. But then their imagination is more vivid and futile and foolish and sinful than mine. Should I dare then subjugate my imagination to the imagination of another? Only to God. Only to God. This man, Noah, lived in a time when all the things that we're doing now were rampant. And man could do all the imaginations of his heart. And God said, it repents me that I ever knew these people. I turn away from them. And so we see something that is terrific. In the midst of darkness, Noah was perfect in his generation, walking with God, as Enoch, in a sense, did. And in his walking with God, God produced a radiant righteousness. He was intimate with God. And Hebrews, and there isn't time to go to all these scriptures, but Hebrews 11:7 shows us that he was ordered of God to build the first craft of salvation. And he was to build it for a chosen group. Notice, please, that salvation is not to everybody and anybody that wants to just come along and grab at it. It's salvation simply isn't that. And the ark is a very good illustration. God said, Noah, build an ark. Build it so long, build it so wide, build it so high, and build it with certain wood, and then put pitch inside and out. And then you get in, and your son, your wife, and your sons, and your daughters-in-law, and they're the people I'm going to save. And two of every kind of animal. Now we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son into the world, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that God sent Jesus to die for the whosoever. But don't ever underestimate God. He knows who the whosoever are. And no matter how you stumble around with the doctrines such as election and foreordination and predestination, here is a super fact that stings. And it stings our eyes, our vision of God's great love. And it stings us this way. You were called before the foundation of the world, you. We were called before the foundation of the world, we. And the amazing thing is that God said, the ark now is the cross at Calvary. And you are selected, you are called to respond to my love and to get on board, little children, get on board. That ought to excite you a little more. It ought to make your salvation a jolly sight more precious. It isn't something that can be tossed in the air and used today and not used tomorrow. It isn't something that you say, oh, well, I'm born again, I'm okay, I'm on board, look out, I can do what I like. God said, I condemn the imagination of your heart. It's so condemned that I won't even look at you until you put yourself under the blood of Christ. And then when you're under the blood of Christ, when you're beneath the cross of Calvary, then I'll infuse my spirit into you and you'll become a new person, brand new. Hey, that's salvation. Jesus called us o'er the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. He said, Christian, hey, follow me. We discover the next instance about Noah. He did as he was told. He built that jolly old craft and he endured the ridicule for building it. And I remember that Jesus was crucified and he was ridiculed for going to a cross. 120 years, Noah hammered nails and sawed wood. 120 years, he worked diligently. And for 120 years, he was mocked, he was mimicked, he was the laughing stock of everybody in the neighborhood. And Jesus was the laughing stock, and still is, of the world that never receives nor acknowledges him as Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But they that mocked, they that jeered, they that laughed, cried out, "Master, we perish. We live on the right side of grace." And he stands and he says, as he stands in the little bit, the part of that boat, and he says to the great wind and the massive sea, "Peace, be still." We stand in that grace of a calm sea and a calmed wind, because God kept his word and flooded the earth. Here then are, in closing, six things that we need to see about Noah. First, Noah walked with God in spite of the surrounding iniquity. Look at the sixth chapter with me, please. Verse 8, we discover, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. How wonderful. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Noah walked with God. He was like his forebear, Enoch. Let's go on from verse 14, or verse 13. Now let's go to verse 14. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion," and so on. The description of the building of the ark, down to verse 21. If you turn the page into the seventh chapter, and the fifth verse, you discover these words, "And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him." Have you? Do you and I obey God in all that he commands us? Let's ask the question. Never mind looking at me or your friend or your husband, your wife, the people around you. Never mind looking round. Do you, do I, do we do all that God commands? Look at the third thing about Noah. He was remembered by God and delivered from death. Turn the pages to the eighth chapter. In verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing, all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind pass over the earth, etc. God remembered Noah. God always remembers those who love him. Here's another beautiful expression. This is Genesis 8:1. Cast your minds into the New Testament and find Romans 8:1. "There is now therefore no condemnation." Why? Because God raised not an ark, but a cross to stem the mighty tide of a ghastly flood of wrath. "Now therefore, I am not condemned. Though the world around me is condemned already, I am not condemned." Who? In the fourth instance, Noah, by faith, worked out his own salvation. God said, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." And Hebrews 11:7 and Philippians 2:12 will encourage you as you look at that piece of Scripture. In the fifth instance, Noah warned his neighbors of impending judgment. And Peter, in the second epistle and the second chapter and the fifth verse, warns his neighbors. He warns you, he warns me. Don't look at God and say he's slack concerning his promise. God is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to do everything that he says. Everything that God has said will come to pass. Add to that Ezekiel 33 in verses 1 through 20, and you'll see that God will pour out wrath. And we are to talk to people around us of the impending judgment that is to come. It will come. As night follows day, as sun and moon cannot rise together, so we discover, and we discover it forcibly in the Word of God, judgment will come. Don't be mocked. Don't mock God. Don't think it won't come because God has been a long time getting around to it. It'll come. And here is the sixth thing. Noah built the first recorded altar in the Word of God. Look with me to the 8th chapter and verse 20. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And in Hebrews 13:10, we discover there is now no need for an altar, for there is now no need for any sacrifice, for there is Christ once suffered for all sin, once and for all, the altar is done away. At Calvary, the altar was completed. The one and complete sacrifice for all time. For all time. It's done. 'Tis done. Hey, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine forever and forever. What a wonderful thing. Well, they are just three of the characters and some of the things about their lives. Aren't they interesting? I hope they're interesting. They are, to me, fascinating. You got the character that walked with God. Do you? Do we? You got the character that lived a long time, and all can be said about him is he lived a long time. And at his death, there came the deluge. And when he died, and the ark floated within the year. It's an interesting thing. The grandpapa of Noah died, and the ark floated, and God's wrath was poured out upon the imagination of man's heart. But Noah walked with God, did everything that he was commanded, built the first altar to God, and I know he fouled it up. What a shame. Wasn't that a shame? Got himself all fouled up. But what a man, eh? There are three characters. Please, just go home and study them. Because they're fascinating. Are you like Enoch? There was a man, perhaps he was like Enoch. His name was Robert Murray McShane. I was reminded of him the other night. I was just thinking about him. He died when he was 27. He started in the ministry when he was 17. Can you imagine that? Because they didn't have silly seminaries to spoil a man in those days. And here was a man of God. They said that when he walked the streets, people would just stand and watch him because he was a holy man, this man of God. And he had TB. They sent him to Egypt to dry him out to the desert. But he died when he was 27 years old. Sometimes it seems that people that live close to the Lord, he says to them, you walk with me? Why'd you go back? Come on, let's go on to heaven. And they walk on, and they are not. They walk up into heaven. Seems that way sometimes, not with everybody, but with some. And it doesn't mean that everybody that hasn't done that don't walk with God either. It just means that with some, they walk pretty close. There's always Will Biscard. But it's a, you know, it happens. But whatever happens, don't be like Methuselah. Better to be like Noah. To walk with God, do as he commands, build an altar, and then foul things up. Better do that than to live 969 years and nothing to show for it at the end. And all people are going to say, what a venerable old fellow he was. What a lovely old lady she was. Oh, come on. Will you walk with God? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we walk, and we walk with Thee. Our steps are so faltering. But when we come to the garden alone, when we see the dew is still on the roses, we hear a voice and the birds hush their singing, and we hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Bow down, thou weary one, bow down thy head upon my breast." O Lord, how we long to come to Jesus as we are weary and worn and sad, and find in Him the resting place, and know that He has made us glad. O God our Father, O Lord, O Father, we ask that we may walk with God, please. We don't know how we can, but we know we must. We don't know when we can, but we know it is now. We don't know a lot of things, but we know in Thy hands are the keys of life and death. In Thy hands are our lives. Bless us now. Bless us greatly. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.